take a moment, or okay, some of us it might be three or four, and think about your family, your brothers, your sisters, parents, aunts, uncles. How much alike are your siblings? Yeah, that's about right. Sometimes maybe you wonder if they were adopted, or you were adopted. These are my new extended family, my wife and four sister-in-laws. They're a bit crazy, so they fit right in. But each one of them is vastly different from each other, and you wonder which one of them was adopted. Alike in many ways, but despite being from the same family, the differences are usually readily apparent, even to someone that doesn't know you. They're like, which one does not belong? It's like Sesame Street. Which of these is different? The differences become very obvious. Yet despite all the differences and the fun relationships that come out of that, somehow we're still operate as a family. The Culver family, the Snyder family, the Freed clan. He's Irish, so it's a clan. As we draw towards the end of Genesis, the account of the creation of the world, creation of humanity, of people, the family, or the family of Israel, or the family of Jacob. Remember, his name got changed. And here's his family with his sons, one daughter. There's probably more, but she's the one that shows up in the text. The other ones are probably like, phew, dodge that bullet. Two wives and two concubines. Hopefully our families are a little more simpler than that. As Father Israel, also known as Jacob, draws near to his end on earth, he blesses each of his sons. As was tradition, you would give each son a blessing. Blessed is a bit of an interesting word to use here. As we read through these in Genesis 49, you'll be like, wow, that's a blessing. No thank you. I will do without. But really what he's offering is the first prophecy that we see in the Bible from a man, prophesying what each of his sons is going to become as a tribe of Israel, as part of the nation of Israel that comes out of this. This is a bit unlike the blessing that Jacob himself, remember, stole from Esau. That was more of a actual blessing. And this is based on how each of his sons lived their lives up to this point. What did they do? It's going to determine where they end up in life and what this blessing looks like. Now, it was normal for the oldest son to receive a double portion, a double blessing, the birthright, and then the rest would split the remainder. In addition to the birthright, in addition to this double blessing, the eldest would also be the spiritual leader of the family, the priest, if you would, guiding in the spiritual matters, as well as the authoritarian leader, or the political leader, the king, if you will. That was the responsibility that went with the birthright. You got the extra birthright, the extra inheritance, and with that you were in charge or accountable to the rest of the family. To guide them in their spiritual walk, to guide them with the Lord, and to guide them with their interactions with the people around them. And we may see this in our families today. There's a leader of the family who helps the family navigate difficult situations, the death of someone in their family. When grandparents die or parents die, who's the one that works through that situation and helps organize things? Who's the one that gets things done? Generally the one that keeps the peace, that can interface and be the diplomat. Sometimes it's the oldest, but not always. In my family, that it's my aunt, because my dad is the oldest and he's got dementia, and so that doesn't work out very well as being the organizer. He will want cake, which I'm okay with. So we begin this account in Genesis 49 with Reuben. Now Reuben is the oldest. He is the firstborn, you see here, from Leah. And beginning in verse 3, Israel says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Reuben is reminded of what he should have had. He should have had strength, that authoritarian leader, preeminent in dignity, the spiritual leader, and in power, the wealth, the birthright. All these things should have been his. The NIV translates this as excelling in honor and power. And then Israel tells Reuben that he will not have this because of the great sin that he committed. Reuben's immorality with his father's concubine, the mother of his brothers Dan and Naphtali. The tribe of Reuben, because of this, never became great. And it was one of the first that was taken by the Assyrians when the Assyrians invaded. The Assyrians found the tribe of Reuben so weak that they didn't even bother mentioning them in their writings. The territory that they settled is east of the Jordan River, kind of the gateway to Israel, so fairly easy to conquer and in the way of a lot of things. Nice for their livestock, but subject to invasion. And I have two maps up here. One, this one's easier to see, but they're also somewhat different. This is an older map from the 1800s. This is a somewhat newer one. The boundaries of the tribes are a little sketch because we don't know where all the place names. And in Joshua, where they're dividing up the land that they're conquering, they're like, hey, you're supposed to take this spot, but they didn't fulfill that. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. They would get there and be like, eh, that's good enough. So what they ended up with and what they were supposed to end up with are somewhat different. And so these kind of show some of that. You might see this one better. This one is a little bit better representative of what they were supposed to do. And this is kind of more like what they ended up with. So each one will have one of those. Israel called Reuben unstable as water. We read about how Reuben, it was Reuben who wanted to save Joseph when his brothers wanted to kill him. But he also instigated wars. He slept with his father's concubine. He had a hard time staying focused on what was right, lacking a solid faith and solid righteousness. We see this sometimes with people in our own families. They might try to do what's right, but they're easily swayed. They're like waters. The scripture says they're just unstable. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter into their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. That's not much of a blessing. But it is what happened. Next we have Simeon and Levi. Two brothers that when they got together, they liked to fight, not each other, but anyone around them. Their sister was mistreated, and they decided the best way to get revenge was to torture and kill an entire town of people. This brought much grief and trouble for this small, what was becoming the nation of Israel. The family of Israel was just a small group, and the two brothers go and kill off a town. That's not going to make you friends with the people around you. Because of their reckless anger, they were to be scattered. It was the tribe of Simeon who began worshiping Baal in numbers. Even during the Exodus period, as they're going through the wilderness. And they suffered greatly because of it, bringing a great plague to the nation, which reduced their numbers significantly. The tribe of Simeon was dispersed within the tribe of Judah. And after the Babylonian exile, it ceased to exist at all, being indistinguishable from Judah. You see most maps just kind of show it as somewhere by Judah, because they were just wherever in the southern area. They didn't really have their own area so much. Now Levi, the best friend of Simeon, his brother, turned his anger problem around. The tribe of Levi was scattered, but they were scattered as priests. They didn't have their defined territory. They had cities, priestly cities. They became the priesthood of the nation. In the same incident as the Simeonites were worshiping Baal, it was a Levite, Phinehas, who in righteous anger put an end to it. It was the tribe of the Levites, again, in righteous anger, who, after the whole golden calf incident, remember that with Aaron, helped turn the people back to God. Now, anger is a very powerful emotion. We've all gotten mad at some point in time, various reasons for it. Here we see how it worked for the two brothers. For one, it led to a sinful lifestyle. Simeon, it didn't go for another. For another, it was turned into zealous worship for God. Both originally committed the same sin, but as we see, God's redemption and amazing restoration in the life of the Levites. Now, the Levites certainly weren't perfect. They later led the Israelites into sin and corruption and the eventual breaking up of the people. And it's the Levites largely involved in the putting to death of Christ. Our lives may be similar, not the putting to death to Christ part, although our sins did be responsible for that. Anger itself is not a sin. God speaks of righteous anger, anger that leads to doing the right thing. We might be angry about the sin in our lives. We might be angry at the sin in someone else's. We could be angry at the injustices that we see in the world, and we look around and there's a lot of injustices in the world. But our anger should always lead us to a closer walk with the Lord. And like the Levites was supposed to do, lead others to a closer walk with the Lord. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. The Levites were given the role of spiritual leader of the family. And it was Judah who was given the role of the kingship of the family. King David was from the tribe of Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah. The kingship of Israel would always be from the tribe of Judah until, the prophecy says, he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Until. Well, who does the rule belong to? Christ himself came from the tribe of Judah. He was the last, and since he's God, technically the first of the line of kings. Jewish tradition says that when Judah heard what Jacob had said to Reuben, what he had said to Simeon, and what he said to Levi, he was pretty nervous because he'd done a lot of bad things in his life, and he's like, oh boy, what am I going to get? And Judah was far from perfect. He instigated the whole, hey, let's sell off our brother to the Ishmaelites and slave traders, send him to Egypt. This will be a good idea. But here we see an example of God's grace. In Revelations, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah would be the wealthiest tribe, so much so that a choice grapevine would be so common as to tie your donkey off to it. And a donkey can pull a lot of weight, so they might pull up those grapevines, but hey, you got so many, it doesn't matter. You're using grapes to wash your laundry in. Purple was a popular color, apparently. It's also interesting, we see that those roles that the spiritual leader went to the tribe of Levi, and the kingship went to the tribe of Judah. They were split, this balance of power. God knew that sinful man couldn't handle being both. It couldn't be spiritual leader and political leader. Those didn't mix particularly well. But in the last of the tribe of Judah, in Christ, we have our birthright. We have our spiritual leader, and we have our kingly leader. Only in Christ, the Son of God, can those roles be once again combined as they were originally supposed to be. Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend towards Sidon. This is the ancient port of Ptolemy. You can go there today and see. This was probably the port of Zebulun. You can see on the map, Zebulun was supposed to go from Sea of Galilee to the Mediterranean. They didn't quite get all the way. Israel skips now to Zebulun, the 10th born from Leah, staying on Leah's side of the family. Zebulun, when they entered Canaan, he didn't completely follow God's command to get rid of the Canaanites. So their territory, like I said, was supposed to stretch from sea to sea. It doesn't quite make it. It ended up a bit smaller. The judge in Judges, Elon, not the musk variety, was from Zebulun. They supplied many warriors for King David, and the prophet Jonah was most likely from Zebulun. Like some of the people that we have learned about, think about Abraham, think about Isaac, they wanted to follow God, but they didn't always do it completely. They didn't always follow all the instructions. Still, their area was a major trade route, and it was near Nazareth. And what do we know about Nazareth? The area of Galilee. Much of Jesus' ministry and his upbringing was in the land of Zebulun. Issachar is a raw-boned or strong donkey lying down between two saddlebags. When he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulders to the burden and submit to forced labor. And donkey's just taking a little nap there. Now, Issachar was a strong tribe, strong like a donkey, able to carry a lot, able to do a lot. They were one of the largest and most powerful tribes, but they took the easy route. It was easier to just bear the burden of others and become the slaves frequently of other nations. It's all right. We can work for whoever. Just don't bother us too much. They became known mostly as thinkers, as philosophers, more than workers. Not much big producers for Israel, but they were the ones that liked to write books and do stuff like that. Over 200 members of the Sanhedrin were from the tribe of Issachar. Now, as followers of God, we're called to be more than just hearers, more than just studiers of his word, more than just philosophers of his word, but doers of his word. Issachar came up with the Israelite calendar and then forgot to put ministries to do on that calendar. If we only study, if we only talk, and don't do the ministry that God calls us to, we, like Issachar, can grow comfortable. We can soon be enslaved, either by the world or by our own studying. God calls us to be out and about ministering to all those around us. Dan is an interesting tribe. Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heel so that its rider tumbles backward. Oh, providing justice, that seems like a blessing, but then you're a snake. Yeah. Dan was the son of Zilpah, Leah's servant, product of the war of the wombs between Leah and Rachel. Dan was to settle where the Philistines were, right here, in modern-day Gaza Strip. See over here, too. But they decided that was too hard. So they did a little bit just here in the north, and then they're like, those Philistines, we're not going to bother with them. And they just ended up moving up north, as far away from the Philistines as they could possibly get. they didn't want to follow through with what they were supposed to do. They kind of took the easy route. And that became their mode of operation. That became what they did. Now the prophecy said that justice would come from them. And a famous judge did. Do you remember Samson? He was from the tribe of Dan. Would we consider Samson a good judge? Samson wasn't like the poster child for righteousness. He was swayed by others quite frequently. Finding it hard to completely obey God. His wife kept convincing him to do things that he shouldn't do. And Dan was very similar. They became very unusual for Israel, a tribe of seafarers. They built ships and they sailed. And they tended to, when war or bad things happened, they'd just go hang out on the ships, be like, nope, that's cool, we're out here. They didn't like to come help too much. When the kingdom split in the northern and southern kingdom, Dan became a center of worship to, once again, a golden calf, Baals, and other idols, and they led the way to the northern kingdom's destruction and exile. The tribe of Dan, they went so far as to, like, they didn't make their own idols. That's too much work. They'd steal idols from other countries. Like, when the scripture says they would take other nations' idols, I guess Dan took that too literally, like, we will go take them. Like, we will steal their idols. And if idolatry wasn't bad enough, you're stealing idols just seems like a double sin. And that is how they became a snake, biting the heel of Israel. They caused many to stumble and fall through their idol worship. We must be sure in what we believe. Make sure that what we believe is correct, and that we do not, like Dan, cause others to stumble in their walks. As Jesus says, we must remove the log from our own eye before we remove the speck in someone else's. What if Dan had been a righteous judge for the nation? Perhaps it would not have been a snake causing people to fall. Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Gad was a fierce tribe. They led the charge in the Battle of Jericho, but they eventually fell to the Assyrians. They settled east of the Jordan, like Reuben. And so, as Israel tells them, they would be attacked a lot as the gateway to Israel. Fierceness, though, is not what makes us righteous. The tribe of Gad fought their battles, and then they called it a day. I've done my part. They neglected their spiritual lives, which led them to fall away. Sometimes we have battles in our own lives, and we must remember that it is God that fights them for us, and that when the battle is over, we still must put our hope and trust in God. Our God should not just be a wartime fixture, something that we pull out and pray to when things get tough, but the center of our lives, both in times of peace and in times of war. Tasty treats. There's some back there, but you have to wait till we're done. Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Asher received land up along the coast. So a lot of trading there, a lot of wealth there. They were a rich tribe, making tasty treats for the kingdom. They, like many of the other tribes, failed to fully drive out the Canaanites, choosing instead to live amongst them. Asher was kind of a go-with-the-flow type people. They liked to not get involved in things, doing so only if it really felt good for them. There is some good came out of Asher. If we remember Anna, the prophetess in the New Testament, who in the temple prophesied about the coming of Christ, was from the tribe of Asher. That's easy to slip into the Asher mentality, especially in today's society. Things are going well. Why rock the boat? Let things slide. But Jesus calls us to go against the flow of the world, to rock the boat of society. In some cases, to jump clean out of it. Naphtali. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Some translations translate this as he gives beautiful fawns, which is a very similar word in Hebrew. And it's kind of a poetical wordplay by Israel here. Naphtali, the imagery that the writer is trying to show is seen as one who goes about and delivers great news to those around. Like a doe showing off her fawn. It's like a grandma showing off her new baby. They want to show everyone, look, I have a grandbaby. It's a very exciting thing. This is also the focal point around the Sea of Galilee of much of Jesus' ministry. And the prophet Isaiah speaks about the tribe of Naphtali. In chapter 9, Isaiah writes, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt." I remember the line in the New Testament, "What good could come from Nazareth?" But later on, "He shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." It was from this area that Jesus brought the good news, the gospel, to the people around, including the Gentiles. "The people who walked in darkness indeed saw a great light." This is a perfect example of our ministry as well. We all, like the Gentiles, walked in darkness until we saw the light of Jesus. And now, like the prophecy, are to shine the light of Christ's love in the world around us. Joseph. It's like the longest one. It's like Israel had a favorite. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above. Blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Well, that actually sounds like a blessing for once. Okay, the most blessing of the blessings. Joseph is the once long lost son that Israel thought had died, and the one that, as we learned about a month or so ago, received his family into Egypt and saved them during the famine, becoming the ruler of Egypt. And so he receives the double portion of the birthright. He is the one that gets the economically largest section of the birthright. And it gets split to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And you see all of their area on the map. They got a large chunk of the conquered area. And so there's contention between the tribes. They were the most economically prosperous, but they didn't have the kingship. And this led to jealousy. They were jealous of the tribe of Judah. Judah and Benjamin kind of split Jerusalem as the capital. And so this jealousy led to the split in the country, the northern and southern kingdoms. Much like the jealousy among Joseph's brothers, for him being the favorite, led to the split of the family. In Jesus' time, the land of the Samaritans is where Ephraim and Manasseh mostly were, except for on the east side. The Samaritans were scorned by the Jews as the half-breeds because a lot of them had interbred with the Assyrians, and so they were like worse than Gentiles for the Jews. But it became this major point in Jesus' ministry. The woman by the well, Samaritan. The parable of the good, Samaritan, Samaritan. Jesus walked through there. The Jews liked to walk all the way around. Jesus would just walk straight through. Jesus sought to reconcile the family of Israel to himself as well as to each other, to their brothers, the other Israelites. It's easy to get jealous that someone has a greater role than we do. They have bigger wealth. They have a nicer car. Everyone has a nicer car than I do. I don't have one. Oh, wait. They have more responsibility, whatever it may be. But in the kingdom of God, each of us has a part to do. It may not seem as glamorous, maybe not as glamorous as we want, or as important, but it is important to the kingdom. We may even feel like we're the smallest or the least of these. Just like Benjamin, the smallest of the tribes. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. This is actually a ravenous wolf from Israel that was caught raiding campsites. There you go. Benjamin was a very small tribe as a result of a civil war that they started, nearly getting annihilated by the other tribes for a sin that they committed and then tried to cover. Yet they repented and they were restored. Ehud, a great warrior that delivered Israel from the Moabites, was from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul, the first king, was a Benjamite. Mordecai and Queen Esther, both Benjamites. And the Apostle Paul was a Benjamite. Paul, in the morning of his life, devoured Christians, but by the end of his life, he enjoyed the spoils of the Christian walk, eternal life. Our church family is no different. Okay, well, we don't have warring tribes, we don't have ship sailors that I know of, and hopefully we don't have idolaters, but we do make some tasty treats. Each of us are part of this church, here at Westside, as well as the worldwide church of all believers. We each look a lot different. And we have different ministries and talents that God has given us. And just like the family of Israel, we each have a different past. We have different struggles. We are things that we have that we're good at, things that we struggle with, things that we need God and that we need each other to help with. Paul writes about this. Andy read in Romans a piece. He writes in Corinthians about this as well. That's a fairly long section, but it's important as well. Starting in chapter 12 through 27, Paul writes, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body,'" because that's how ears talk, "it is not for this reason any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary, and those members of the body, which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which is lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." In order for the church to minister effectively, in order for us to minister effectively, we have to be different. Because the world that we go out into is full of very different people as well. Some of us have more tact and diplomacy than others. Some of us have more mercy. That doesn't run very deep in my family, so I have Jessica. We have different life experiences that allow us to relate to people in different ways. What works for me may not work for others. When I think of a church ministry to do, I often miss some stuff. I forget things or options or things that we can do. Just ask the board. This is why I have one. It's good. It means we can minister better together than by ourselves. Part of the ministry that we have is outside the walls, into the world around us, to the trailer park, to through City Fest, through the nativity that we do, all these things that we do out in the community. Loving and relating to our neighbors that God has put here for us to minister to. But another part of that is ministering here together, to and with each other. Oops, that's the rest of the scripture. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Each of the tribes of Israel had their own strengths and weaknesses. The nation, though, was at its best when they all worked together. The thinkers of Issachar teaching the people, the Levites ministering, the Gadites defending the borders from invasion, all doing their part, but all doing so for the glory of God. When one tribe suffered, when one tribe failed, they forgot their role, the entire country suffered and eventually fell apart. As a family, as a church family, we aren't always on our A game. We have failings, we have struggles, we have difficulties. These are the times when we build each other up. When one is weak, we don't ignore it. Or like an infected finger, it's going to get worse and the whole body of believers will suffer. This takes some work. Perhaps the first and hardest is to admit that we need help. We have a problem, to ask for somebody to help, to ask a question. We don't know all the answers. It's okay to ask. And then others get the privilege, get the joy of helping out. As Paul says, we get to rejoice together. I am so privileged, I'm blessed to be in this church family. And it brings joy to my heart to see each one of you doing things in this church, to working together. When somebody has a need, somebody else is there helping, usually without me being involved. It just happens. As we continue as a church family, we want to grow as a family. As new people join us, we want them to be able to help in our ministries, including them in the ministries, and including them in the suffering. Now that sounds kind of weird, but it's biblical. We work together, we suffer together, and we rejoice together. The joys of ministry. As we minister to those in our neighborhood around us, how can we better include them? How can we better minister to those sitting in our chairs today? Do we have needs and struggles that we can help with or need help with? Share them. Do we have joys of what God is doing in our lives? Share them. We are going to, in a moment, Steve is going to come and we're going to partake in communion. And at Westside, we take communion together. This is our tradition, and it's not just because that's the way we've always done it. We do it because communion represents our relationship with God and our relationship together. Together, we partake in the sufferings of Christ. Together, we partake in the resurrection of Christ and the joy of that. And together, we proclaim that he comes again. It's not something that we have to do individually. We do this as a church family. So, Steve, wherever you went, there you are.